turn to Galatians chapter 3. So we talk today about God's work through Christ in the fullness of time. I don't know about you, but about this time of the year, maybe the last thing I'm thinking about is the birth of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's just me, but as we approach the Christmas services, I seem to be more distracted than any time during the year. I don't know if it's the travel, the Christmas cards you need to get out, or the shopping you need to do. You've got family coming in and family going out. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like this service right before Christmas Eve is a little bit disjointed. A lot of our staff is out. A lot of our musicians are gone. And, you know, sometimes I want to say, Lord, in all of the fun and the family and the activities and the shopping, I wonder if we really remember what this whole thing is about. That God has done in our space and in our time an absolutely amazing thing. In fact, it is the most important thing that was ever accomplished in all of human history. So much so that we measure time according to the birth of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've all seen these in Sunday school rooms as children, as I did. You'd see this timeline, and on the left-hand side, there's a question mark because we don't know the exact date, and it says creation. And then there's the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel and Abraham's life and all these events down through the Old Testament history till you come to the center of the timeline, and there's a cross. On one side, it says incarnation. On the other side, it says Pentecost. And then everything flowing from that kind of recounts church history, the Acts of the Apostles and the conquest of Constantine, and then the medieval church and the Reformation and the Puritans and the great missionary age of the 18th and 19th century. Then there's another question mark at the end that says Second Coming. That is the Western measure of history. That's how we, from the Middle East through Europe and into North and South America and even Africa, measure time and history according to this central event, which is the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. We even divide history into BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. Now, I know nowadays they're using BCE, before the current era, and CE, the current era, not to offend people who are of a different religion other than Christian. But before the current era measures time the same way as before Christ, and the current era measures time the same way as Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, so that even in our modern reckoning, our Christless reckoning of time, Christ's life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, remain at the center of our timeline in history. According to God and his rendition of human history, the pivotal point of our human experience is the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. And the birth of Jesus Christ changes everything, even the way we reckon time. In fact, Jesus seems to know this. His very first public words were these: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Historians and hymn writers and the common man on the street have all adopted the Western calendar. We call it the Gregorian calendar, actually devised by Pope Gregory VIII in February of 1582 to correct some miscalculations of the Julian calendar that lost a day every year because of its miscalculations. And so he reformulated the calendar around the life of Jesus Christ, and that is the calendar that we have had for the better part of five centuries. Our Advent hymns acknowledge this. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. O thrill of hope, the weary soul rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious mourn. What is that new and glorious morning? It is the morning of AD, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the center of human history, and he is the pivotal person of human history. All of the apostles in their writing give evidence that God had some great plan, none more than the Apostle Paul, who repeatedly talks about time as centered on Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption from our sins through his blood, the forgiveness of all of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which God lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Jesus Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to himself. It is our text this morning that tells us when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. This phrase, the fullness of time, that's used again and again in the writings of the Apostle Paul, indicates, as Herman Ritterbaugh says, that there was some assumption that time runs upon a course according to a fixed plan, and that time is governed by God. It was in the fullness of God's time that Jesus Christ came into our time and our space to do what God intended him to do. And that's what I want to look at this morning, where Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3. He mentions two things. He mentions that there was a perfect time for God's salvation and a perfect man to be God's Savior. He says, beginning in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 23, "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." What Paul says here is that there was a perfect time called the fullness of time in which Jesus Christ would come into the world to save us from our sins. The first thing we notice is that that time was set by God. There's really no way for us to know why a particular time was set. Why Jesus didn't come 1,000 years earlier or 1,000 years later, or why we're still not waiting now for him to come. But it was until the date set by the Father, he says, just as in Roman and Greek law, depending upon the culture, 25 for a Roman, 21 for a Greek, a son became eligible to be an heir, but it was not automatic. The date could be shortened or lengthened or prolonged by the Father. It was the date set by the Father that allowed the son to become an heir, to take all of the rightful ownership of his inheritance and begin to live off of his own wealth according to the law of the Father established for him. And he says, by this human analogy, that we were heirs when we were under the Old Testament law, but no different from a slave, because the date set by the Father had not come yet for us to receive the fullness of our inheritance. But in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might be adopted as his sons and receive the inheritance of the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing truth and an amazing mystery. John Calvin says, at what time it was expedient for the Son of God to be revealed to the world, it belonged to God alone to judge and to determine. This consideration ought to restrain all curiosity. Let no man presume to be dissatisfied with the secret purpose of God and raise a dispute why Christ did not appear sooner or later. That is true. The reason why Jesus came when he came was because that's when God had determined he would come. But there were reasons why God waited as he did. As we look back on history, even now, things that God did in the past become clearer for us. It's hard for us to look into the future and even look at our own immediate context and ask what God is accomplishing, why God let the things happen in Connecticut that he did this week, why we have the leadership that we have in our country, why our economy is the way it is, why there is such unrest in the Middle East. But all of these things will make sense as humanity moves down the corridor of time. That always gives us 20/20 vision that's hindsight and calling for faith for the future that is yet unseen. So as we look at the past, we see that the first reason that the fullness of time came when it did is because God had determined it to be that way. But there were six other things that God did to make that time expedient for the birth of Jesus Christ. The second thing he did was he chose a special people, a redeemer nation, the Jews, to bring forth the Messiah. Jesus would say to a Samaritan woman one day, salvation is from the Jews. There was a people who were chosen to be the people of God to whom a great revelation was given called the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the books of wisdom and worship, all of the predictions and preaching of the prophets. And this was a tutor, Paul says, a guardian, a preparatory teacher to prepare us for Christ. That's his point at the end of chapter 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ in order that we might be justified by faith. He goes on to say that those people in the Old Testament who waited for Christ to come in faith, and we who wait for him now and believe in him, all are one in Abraham. They're all offspring of Abraham, heirs according to this great promise, but they were waiting under the tutelage of the law as God prepared a special people to be the people from whom the Messiah would come. John Stott says, it was the time when the law of Moses had done its work for preparing men for Christ, holding them under its tutelage and in its prison so that they longed ardently for the freedom which Christ would bring them with his sanctifying and saving grace. That is why the prophets say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, because there was a people, a chosen people, small and insignificant and even kind of odd in the world's eyes, who were the people of redemption, the people known as the Hebrews, from whom the Messiah would come. Then God did a third thing. He chose a time and he chose a people, and then he chose to take this people and scatter them throughout the world because of their sins. In 722 BC, Assyria, a northern power, now in the same region as the region of Syria today in our world, invaded the 10 northern tribes of Israel, captured them, and spread them throughout their Mediterranean empire. A century later, another people, a people from Iraq, known in those days as Babylon, in 605 BC, 595 BC, and 586 BC, invaded the southern two tribes, Judah, and took them into captivity, the same region, the same empire that they had captured from the Assyrians. A century later, in 538 BC, the Persians allowed the Jews to return to Palestine to rebuild their temple, their city, and their culture. But in so doing, the Jews were scattered all over the Mediterranean world, from Spain to Persia, from Europe to northern Africa. And everywhere these people went, everywhere they went, they did three things. They took their monotheism with them. They were the only people in the Western world, in fact, we believe the only people in the whole world, who believed in one God. They took with them their scripture, the revelation of the prophets and the law. And since they could no longer return to Jerusalem for the high holy days, they began to invent and to build little places called synagogues, from the Greek word synagoge. Syn means with, agoge, to gather, to assemble or gather with. Places with at least 10 Jewish men and one scripture were houses of worship scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. I want to remind you that it was always to these synagogues first that Paul and the apostles went when they went out to preach the gospel. So God took this monotheistic people with this Bible, the Old Testament, scattered them throughout the world so that they and God-fearing Gentiles seeking the one true faith and the one true Messiah were ready for the gospel when the missionaries went out on Roman roads. The fourth thing God did was that a century later, in 323 BC, he allowed a young Macedonian in the span of 10 years to conquer the world, Alexander the Great. And in so doing, he Hellenized the Western world. He made it Greek with Greek architecture and Greek philosophy and Greek art and education and Greek religion, and most importantly, a Greek language, which became the first international language of the Western world. He standardized culture so that people spoke the same language and could communicate both in verbal form and in written form in this massive world order called the West. We see the same thing happening today in the Americanization of the world. Something that missionaries often bemoan and say, which is really not right, is kind of colonial or triumphalism to make the rest of the world American. Well, we're not really trying to do it on purpose. But I believe that actually helps missionaries. I believe when people think the same way and they can read and speak the English language and they like American things, that it facilitates in kind of a world-class culture, a communication of spiritual ideas. And that is what happened in the time of the apostles. For they took the Old Testament, which in 132 BC was translated into the Greek and called the Septuagint, and they preached in these Jewish synagogues to Jews and Greeks alike out of a Greek Bible and a standard language and communicated the good news of Jesus Christ. How did they get to these places? That was the fifth thing that God did. For two centuries later, he allowed a city in Italy called Rome to become the most powerful empire in human history. And they brought to the world the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Their Roman law and Roman organization, enforced and strengthened by the omnipresent army, highly efficient network of communication and travel, created kind of a stability and a violent pagan volatile world. In fact, there were eight roads called Via, the Via Appia, the Via Claudia, the Via Flavinia, eight roads that like spokes went out from roads, so that the proverb was born then and still is today, all roads lead to Rome. It was on these roads, protected by the military of Rome, on the highways of the sea, with citizenship papers and identification records that allowed free access from Roman province to the other, that Paul and the apostles traveled around the Mediterranean world. It was even Roman law that protected Paul when he was receiving an unfair trial. As a Roman citizen, he said to Governor Festus, "I appeal to Rome." And Festus said, "Because you're a citizen, you have appealed to Caesar you will go." So that even Roman law enabled the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel in the capital of the known world then. Timothy George says, early Christian apologists pointed to the fact that the birth of the Messiah occurred during the Pax Romana, a period of relative peace and stability. And others have pointed to the development of a common language, favorable means of travel, the emergence of an urban civilization that made possible the rapid spread of the Christian message. There are two other things, a sixth and a seventh thing that happened concurrently to make the time perfect for Christ's coming. And the sixth and seventh thing were the demise of all other religions. We have reason to believe that pagans became tired of their religions and their souls were ready for some new word from God and about God. Their pagan animism and spirit worship was vile and dark and sinister. The Greek and Roman mythology had come to be held in ridicule or even contempt by the common man. The musings of the Greek philosophers raised questions, heightened spiritual yearnings, but afforded no answers. Emperor worship, highly functional for government, became a joke when the Caesars and kings became brutal, immoral, and capricious, and at the same time called themselves the sons of the gods. And even Judaism lay in a state of longing to be free from the law of Moses because they could never fulfill the demands of perfect obedience. People were spiritually tired. I believe, as they are in America and in the Western world today, tired of their works righteousness. And in the rest of the world, in Africa and in Asia and in the Far East, they are tired of all of their gods and all of their spirits and all of the sayings of all of their wise men. And that is why the gospel is growing in leaps and bounds around the world. People were ready. As Paul would say in this passage, they had been under the elementary principles of the world, spiritual principles of darkness that were giving way to the light of Jesus Christ as the gospel was preached. All of this happened one century after another, as God was building all of human history and all of mankind towards this one significant event. All of history moves toward Jesus Christ or away from him. Everything before his birth was marshaling to this great event, and everything since his resurrection is moving out towards another date in history. Another coming, a second advent to which humankind is being driven by the providentially gracious and powerful hand of God. One commentator said the birth of Jesus Christ was the nodal point of history. Everything spokes out from his coming. Now you say, Pastor, this seems to be a great history lesson, but we're bored. Can you move on to what really makes, I'll tell you what really makes sense, is that everything that's happening in the world today, like children being slaughtered in a school in New England, like our sons and daughters fighting in places we never could pronounce or knew existed when we were children, this flare-up yet again in the Middle East, what seems to be the twilight of a great civilization in the West that's giving way to who knows what coming out of the great Pacific Rim, all of these things that trouble us, all of these things that make us feel that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, it's falling apart, are part of God's plan to move you and me and our families and all mankind to another nodal point in history. The end of time and the beginning of eternity, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Everything that God did in the Old Testament to get the world ready to receive Christ the first time, he is doing now to get us ready to meet him the second time. There is nothing in history that is random. I don't care if it's who shoots what on a hunting trip, who wins a football game, who gets a job and who doesn't, who has a child and who loses one. Nothing is random. Everything revolves around God and his special son. And everything is moving toward Christ or moving away from him. People cannot avoid this Jesus Christ because history and mankind cannot. He is part of our spiritual and our cultural and even our physical DNA. This God who became a man. Every event in history and every event in your life is moving toward the second coming of Jesus Christ, just as it once moved towards his first coming. So there was a perfect time for salvation, as there is a date set by the Father as a perfect time for the end of our world coming soon. Paul also says, in this perfect time, there's a perfect man to be the Savior of the world. Look again at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I just mentioned 7 things God did to get the world ready to receive Jesus Christ. He chose a date and time, chose a people, gave them a revelation and scattered them abroad, standardized the language of the world, organized the world under the providence of Rome, allowed the world to become sick of their idolatry, and prepared the people of God, the Jews, to receive the grace of the gospel through the apostles. And while he was doing those 7 things to get the world ready, you know what? He was preparing his son to be the perfect Savior through doing 7 things in his life. Look at the first thing it says. God sent forth his son. It's interesting, that verb. It means literally in Greek to propel or to cast out. God threw out his son. It doesn't say that he had a son. My wife and I have had 2 sons. We've had 2 daughters. These children did not once exist. They were conceived and then born. They had no life until we gave them life. But he does not say that. He says he sent forth his son, meaning that what he sends forth already existed. This is the eternal Son of God, the eternal one whom God sent forth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that had been made. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. God takes his eternal Son, and he sends him forth into the world. It is his Son. He, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. This second person of the Trinity, eternal God as much as the Father was eternal God, the divine person who can offer up to the Father an infinitely perfect sacrifice and offer the infinitely satisfactory atonement for sins and to perfectly keep the law. What was necessary for us to be saved could not have taken place through the hands of a mere man. Only God could do what God wanted done. That is why Jesus Christ is consistently, by all the New Testament authors, every one of them, referred to explicitly as the Son of God. Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul writes to Titus about the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin is an amazing thing. What is even more amazing is that what was born of a virgin was God. God in a woman's body. The eternal encased in the finite. It is an amazing miracle. A fully complete and powerful God coming into our world. You know, this is a major issue in missions today, especially among Muslims. They are offended by the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't like the idea that God has a son. They attach to it all kinds of immoral connotations, and they don't like the idea of the Trinity because they think it's polytheism. But ministers and missionaries have to realize, as people in the pew, that if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then he's not the Savior. No sonship, no Savior, no salvation. Messiah, Savior, is a function. It's a role that Jesus performs. Son of God is who he is. And the Savior must be God. And Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. and the Word became flesh. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Here's the third thing God does to prepare us for this perfect Messiah and to prepare him. He is born of a woman. He is encased in the body of his mother, taking on her DNA. He is as human as he is divine. He is our great God and Savior and a baby in a mother's arms. He is one of us so that he can pay the penalty that we owe and be our stead, our stand-in, receive the punishment due to mankind, and die the death that is the wages of all sin. Jesus Christ is fully human, just as he is fully divine. And the scripture makes no bones about that. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the apostles say. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, when Joseph is afraid to marry Mary, the angel says, Joseph, do not be afraid to take this woman as your wife. For what has been conceived in her is of the Spirit of God. For she will have a son who will save his people from their sins. For as it is written, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you will call his name Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. For he will save his people. His people, his flesh and blood from their sins. The author of Hebrews makes a great deal of importance about the physical birth of Jesus Christ into humanity so that he might become a faithful high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we have and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace of help in time of need. For he himself has suffered when tempted, and he is able to help those also who are being tempted. For we have a faithful and merciful high priest over the house of God. The fourth thing that God does is that he enables this little boy to be born under the law, which means that Jesus was a Jew. Salvation is from the Jews. Why? Because not only did sin have to be paid for in the death and blood of Jesus Christ, but all of the law had to be perfectly obeyed, all of the law, ceremonial, civil, and moral, all of it. And Jesus Christ fulfilled it all. He was the type, the fulfillment of the type, the fullness of the prophecy, the living reality of the promise. He is the fullness of the image. He is the concrete manifestation of the illusion. All of these things in the Old Testament. In addition to that, he perfectly keeps the Ten Commandments. He never sinned by doing something he shouldn't or by admitting to do something that he should. So that his righteousness becomes ours. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is Jesus Christ's act of obedience as a son of the law that saves us just as much as his passive obedience on the cross as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. A fifth thing God does is that he sends Jesus Christ on a specific mission. Jesus Christ came to redeem those who were under the law. And who was under the law? Paul says, all men are under the law and all condemned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's make it very clear that Jesus Christ did not come to the earth to set a good example. He didn't come to show us how to love. He didn't come to establish a new world order. Although all these things are true, that is not why he was sent. They are byproducts of his life and mission. Jesus was sent for one purpose, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, to take upon himself the guilt of every single human being, to pay the penalty for every sin ever committed, every thought, every word, every deed, every silent and secret sin, and every foul and gross manifestation of public violence and disorder. All of it fell upon this Jesus Christ who redeemed those who were under the law. Why? That is the sixth thing he's able to do. So that they might receive the adoption as sons, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. It is the Son of God who makes us the children of God. It is the Son of God who takes us home to heaven and says, Father, I want you to adopt these ones as my brothers and sisters. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. It is Jesus Christ, like a boy who goes out and looks for orphans and brings them home and says, Father, make these people part of our family. Make them my brothers and sisters. And God does. That is, by the way, the high point of our redemption, our adoption. In his great book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, a higher privilege even than justification. This may cause the raising of eyebrows, for justification is the gift of God on which Luther and evangelicals have laid the greatest stress. We are accustomed to say, almost without thinking, that free justification is God's supreme blessing to us sinners. That justification, by which we mean God's forgiveness for the past together with the acceptance for the future, is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel, and that is not in question. Justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. But this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship that God has intended for us, that not only should we be forgiven, but we should become the children of God. See what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are, because of Jesus Christ, our brother. Finally, Jesus Christ has given the power of the Father to give the Holy Spirit to seal and guarantee the redemption of those whom he adopts as his own. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul says in Romans, it is the Spirit himself who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. To everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, not only does God adopt them into the family, but to give them that inner assurance and to give them that objective sealing, he plants within them the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul would write in Ephesians, in Christ you also have believed when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your redemption. And as you believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise and glory of God's name. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is nothing less than the Holy Spirit himself in you. The gift that Jesus Christ said the Father would enable him to give to everyone once he had raised himself from the dead. Just as we marvel at what God has done in time, we marvel at what God has done in Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ is our mediator. He is the eternal Son of God who became the son of a woman, a Jew, who perfectly kept the law for us, atoned for our sins and bought us out of slavery and washed away our guilt, took us home to the Father and said, make these little ones my brothers and sisters, and planted in us the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, so that we would never lose our salvation and come to an assurance that indeed we are the children of God, the heirs of the promise, and the inheritors of all of the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, that man of God's own choosing. You ask who this may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He will win the battle. Our great hope, our great comfort, our great encouragement at this Christmas time is this marvelous truth. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Everything in human history is centered upon the coming of Jesus Christ and Christ moving out into our world. Nothing in history is random. Everything moves towards Christ in the manger and then away from Christ on the cross and toward Christ again at the second coming. Jesus Christ is the center of human history. And everything about Jesus Christ is designed to save us from our sins. He is the key person of history. The eternal God, the divine Son, a human being, a perfect Jew, who atones for man's sins, offers us adoption as God's children, gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to make sure that we are indeed. Jesus Christ is the high point of history. And everything I've said this morning is for your good. It is for your salvation and justification, for your sanctification and adoption, and ultimately for your glory. Christ came into your world, into your history, to save you from your sins. Jesus Christ is the pivotal person in all of life. And everything about your life, all your sins, and all your sorrows, all your hopes and all your dreams, have been orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God to bring you to Jesus Christ, to eternal life, into the family of God, and to your home in heaven. For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose, so that Jesus Christ is the great gift of God offered for you today. You came to church believing in God, but thinking that everything else in the world was random. I came to church this morning to tell you that's not true, that nothing in life is random. That God brought you here today, this morning, to listen to me and to hear His word, because it's all part of God's great plan to bring you to Christ. There was nothing random about this. There is no mistake that you're from out of town visiting us, that you stepped in church for the first time in years because it's Christmas time, or that you came with your boyfriend or girlfriend or roommate. God has planned this a long time ago. The Holy Spirit has been working in your life all through your life. And Jesus Christ is here this day waiting for you to receive Him and to become His brother or sister. Working together with Him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For God says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Everything that has happened from the beginning of time to this moment now is God driving you tenderly and deliberately to Jesus Christ. This is the message of Christmas. In the fullness of time, through the fullness of Godhead in Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life is offered to you. Now is the day to receive the gift. For the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe in the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at just how masterful and magisterial you are in all of your management of human history. It is the great decree of God to create and to sustain and to redeem that which belongs to Him. We praise you, O Father, for this and for this great mission of rescue and redemption that your Son and our God and Savior Jesus Christ has completed on our behalf. It is hard, it is difficult for us to deny that all of these things marshal evidence that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, in fact, our Redeemer. And it is difficult for us to deny the fact that we have come here this day, perhaps unprepared to hear this message, but nonetheless brought to this place so that we might receive the gift of eternal life. Because this is the day you listen to us. This is the day you have saved us through Jesus Christ. I do pray for my friends here to open up their hearts and minds to you and to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the sealing and assurance of their souls for eternity. We worship and praise you, O great and glorious God, for the work of Christmas. And we look forward to the day when the little boy of Bethlehem returns as the Lord of glory to judge the living and the dead. Give us salvation this day so that when we stand before him tomorrow or the next day or whenever the fullness of that time arrives, we will stand before him as his younger brother or sister. And we will not be looking at a stranger, but at a well-known and well-loved Savior whom we have received as our own. Give us this gift of salvation through Jesus Christ this Christmas, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.